It's good to see you this morning. As a definitely as a non-Christian, I did my share of cursing and swearing. And you know, it, one of the things when you don't do that anymore, one of the things you have to work on is trying not to curse or swear in your head. I don't know if that's something that you work on as well, is that you might not say the word, but you're thinking it. You're thinking it at a given moment. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We tend to kind of let thoughts run around loose in our heads at times, kind of like a child at a grocery store. That's out of control and seeing candy and I want this and I want that and you know, it's starting to go on the warpath and whoop it up in the grocery store. Sometimes we kind of let thoughts do that. In the book of Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, it's very easy for a thought to become ingrained. It's very easy for a thought to become now a habit. I mean, habits can form really, really quick sometimes, especially bad habits can form quick. And I guess just the seriousness of being in charge of your head and being in charge of your heart and not just allowing thoughts and things like that, but just kind of aimlessly wander around in your head. And not only that, but just don't buy into the idea, well, no harm thinking about it. You know, at least I haven't said it, I can think it. Because I usually, Book of Proverbs would say that what a person thinks about eventually breaks out in their life. It does come out if you're pondering it. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those that hear." I think that's a powerful verse. We're going to notice that the Bible pretty much has a zero tolerance policy on corrupt speech, or hurtful speech, bitter speech, unwholesome speech. Boy, what a challenge. The only thing that's going to come out of my mouth would be something that would spiritually build up another person. Now, sometimes correcting them can spiritually build them up when you're trying to put them on the right track, when you're giving them scripture. And I thought there also that statement, according to the need of the moment. Boy, sometimes we're so busy that we miss the need of the moment. We're thinking like, man, I need to get out of here. I need to hit out to lunch. And there's somebody right there that needs a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. And sometimes it's a young person that might need that word of encouragement. Then it says this, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You ever think about that? We think of God dispensing grace. And I think when we think of God dispensing grace, obviously we think of God dispensing unmerited favor. But there's a sense in which we dispense grace too, not in the sense that we have the power to forgive anybody, but have you ever talked to anybody? I know there are certain people sometimes you talk to, and afterwards you go like, I feel horrible now. Absolutely, man, I thought I was doing pretty good. I was pretty upbeat. I have to talk to them. Wow, I guess life is horrible. Have you ever talked to somebody that you walked away and said, and you just felt like, okay, yes, let's go on and take on the day. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? And I think that's a little bit of that grace to those who hear. You can say something to them when you go like, okay, yeah, I can do this. And that's powerful. That's powerful with children as well. There is in the Bible no list of forbidden words, and I think there's a good reason for that. Words come and go. New words are being created. Others become obsolete. Such a list would never be current. Man is always coming up with new swear words or new slang. or universal. There are languages that no longer exist, that exist in Bible times, or that people don't speak. Maybe an academic might speak it or something like that, but there are languages that speak people really don't speak today. There are languages that exist today that did not exist back then. And if God gave us a book of, okay, here are all the languages that have ever existed in the world, and here are all the bad words, that book might be as big as the Bible. And so that would be very cumbersome. Nor that, but a mere assemblage of letters does not necessarily make a bad word. God and dog have the identical letters in them, but their arrangements create words that are worlds apart. Words become bad by virtue of their connotation or their motive. Also, it's important to note that the word hell is not always a swear word, or damn. The Bible uses both those words appropriately. Jesus spoke of a person being a child of hell. And also, in certain translations, Mark 16:16, he that does not believe shall be condemned or damned. And so those are appropriate words in their own context. You know, God's not silent on language. In fact, God says a lot about language. If you've ever done a study of the book of Proverbs, one study you could do of Proverbs would be things like the adulterous woman. You could do a study on the fool, the sluggard, a wise son, a foolish son. But also in the book of Proverbs, one of the studies that you could do would be language, the tongue, uses of the tongue. There are many proverbs about people that speak like the thrust of a sword, or how what a good word will do for an individual. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in a day of judgment. Let's remember that sometimes. Let's remember that when we're parenting. I know I've run into people that have said they've seen some mother or father screaming at their children in a store or whatever, saying something really mean and cruel, and you want to go up and say, don't think they're going to forget that. They're going to be 70 years old, and they're going to remember what you said to them on that occasion. Someone said the thoughts of childhood are long, long thoughts. That is, if you live to be 85, you will, from time to time, think about what your mom said to you when you were 8 years old. Guaranteed, you're going to think about that. I know my mom, as her father aged, my mom's father never told her that he loved her. Never told her that. Never expressed that in words. Near the end of his life, he was in his 70s, and he was now in the nursing home, and she was trying to get that out of him. And so she said, I'm going to give it one last chance. She goes over there. She says, Dad, I'm so proud of you. You know, you had a farm. You lost it during the Depression. Then you worked really hard, and you bought it back. And I'm just so proud of what you've done. And that was the moment to give grace to the hearer. That is, that was the moment for him to give her grace. And he just said, I know that. That was the end of the conversation. And that was the last time to get. And the funny thing is that my mom was definitely in her 50s at that time when she was trying to get that affirmation, I love you. I love you. That's how important words are. That's the importance of the moment of grace. Me and my dad, we did not communicate a lot. He did not talk a lot, like, hey, son, let me come and tell you about this. And, of course, he dies when I'm 20. So about the number of years leading up for 20, I was not, you know, living the best life. But the only thing I have to hang on to is that he had said something to my mom, because there was a time when I was like living bad and coming home drunk at night and stuff like that. And my mom said, I'm worried about Mark. And my dad said, don't worry about Mark. He'll always be there for you. And he never told me that, but he told mom that. So that's kind of the grace I have from a parent. That's kind of the one thing that I can hold on to me, is that maybe I was a real yahoo, but there was at a certain point that he believed that I would eventually get it together, that I would always be there for my mom. He has stated categories that are off limits, like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, let no one deceive you with empty, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 5, and Let's get down in verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk, and so that should be Ephesians 5:4, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so we have the term filthiness. Ephesians 4:29, we have a word that is unwholesome, or your translation may say corrupt speech, denotes that which provides no good service. It's actually related to a word that means to rot. So it's speech that is basically rotten. And I don't know, it could be one of those things that it rots relationships, it rots your mind, it rots your heart, it rots a culture. I don't know, when I was a kid, I do not remember, I remember profanity, but I don't remember the profanity I hear today. Particularly words that were never said in public. They were profane words, but you just didn't talk at a restaurant and throw that word in every other word for a conversation. That was just not a word that you used in a public place. And to me, it seems like if that's where we're at, then that's rottenness in the culture. That's kind of like a big rotten spot in the apple that needs to be cut out. The word abusive in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 8 is another word, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Thought on that verse. I don't think you can work on the end of the verse if you're not working on the first part of the verse. A lot of times at work, I'm going to try to get my tongue under control. Well, how are you doing on your anger? Because I think the tongue is more of a consequence of the first part being out of control. Is that if I'm saying, well, I'm just going to try to watch what I say, well, you might want to back up and say, I'm going to watch how I feel, and I'm going to watch what I think. Because I think a lot of our speech comes from anger, wrath, malice. That's where it comes from. And so unless we're willing to address those core issues, I don't think we're going to have much success about the abusive speech. Because when you've ever been tempted to swear, or you're swearing in your head, or you actually swore, I mean, it's anger. And it's like welling up like a volcano, and the lava's wanting to come up and spew out. And so it's really that anger down there that needs to be dealt with. When I look at, you know, these passages, I don't know if you just kind of notice this zero tolerance policy, as I noted, where it talks about put them all aside, Colossians 3:8, working back towards Ephesians 4, or there must be no, or let no. That is a higher standard than, well, I'm just going to try to not swear as much. It is really interesting how people justify things. I know that it seems like when I was a kid, the older generation would say something and a man or woman would say, well, pardon my French. You know, you go, like, what is that? What is that? What is that? Like, that's supposed to cover it or something like that. You know, there are certain things when you try to cover it, it only makes it worse. It only makes it worse. Like, what are you talking about? 1957, an interesting quote from William Barclay in the book of his commentary on Colossians. He said, and this was 57, there could never have been a time in history when so much filthy language is used as it is today. Well, you know, it was bad. Hey, I hate to tell you, but it's probably worse now. And the tragedy is that today there are many people who have become so habituated to unclean talk that they are unaware that they are using it. I think there's a truth in that. I think there are so many times that profanity has almost become like a second language to someone that they are completely unaware of what they are saying. You know, like, well, I know I swear now and then. And like, let's replay that tape. You were swearing every third word. It's just not like a now and then sort of thing. Well, I don't do that as much. You know, well, wait a minute. That's good. It's kind of like when the kids clean the room and they're going, yeah, it's clean. And you go in there and go like, maybe you need to restudy the definition of clean, but this ain't clean. You know, this is not clean. Motivation to abstain. I mean, sometimes people get desensitized. I had an aunt, Aunt Margaret. Aunt Margaret was like a recluse. She never left her house. She lived outside of Redmond, Oregon, in the middle of nowhere. Me and the kids would show up, and the first thing I have to do is clean the bathroom because she had not cleaned the bathroom in a year. And all her towels were like crunchy towels, you know, if you took a shower. And so bring your own towels. But Aunt Margaret, I think at a point had lost her sense of smell, because one time she said, I've had a carton of milk in the fridge for 2 months and it hasn't gone bad yet. And I'm kind of like, I don't think so. No. It's still good. I'm going like, no, it is not good. You have lost your sense of smell. You've lost your reference point. I think it's easy for people to do that with things like this as well. The first thing is that James, I think, addresses this. Just the motivation is typically when we swear, often we swear to other people. Would that we bless our Lord and Father, and would that we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. James 3:9. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And I think the thought in verse 10 is, if I'm swearing at other people, there's something wrong with the fountain. There's something wrong with the source. There's something wrong with the heart. Because that person over there is made in the likeness of God. If I'm swearing at somebody else, and I know sometimes people in traffic, in Portland, in traffic, and traffic's bad in Portland, but there are people like, and here's somebody you don't even know. Anytime I am tempted to be upset about somebody driving slow ahead of me, when I get a chance to come around them, I often look to the side and they're an older person. And a lot of times I go and like, and I'm going to be that older person. You know, just need to have some mercy there. Or it's a situation like I've been, a person's looking for their exit. A person's kind of slowing down, like, I'm not sure where I'm at. I think my exit is coming up. And so there needs to be some patience with individuals. But that's someone made in the image of God in that car over there, and they're very valuable to God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You know, I like that verse because every now and then, I do run into Christians that, I love God, but I don't like people. And you know what? I think there's a problem with that point of view. If you love God, then how can you not? I mean, people are his creation. It just seems like that we need to adjust ourselves there. That is, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then Jesus quickly added, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he linked them together. Upon these two commands hang the entire law and the prophets. That every command of God is either an expression of our love for God or our love for God and our fellow man. But there's no command that you could find that would not be an expression of love for God or love for others. God created them. They bear his image. Jesus died for them. Jesus wants them saved. And you know the truth, and they don't. Also, language. Language is a gift. God created us with the ability to communicate and articulate our thoughts in a very, very precise manner. And I don't think he gave us language so that we could put down people or insult people or gossip about people or engage in corrupt speech. That to me is just a very poor use of the ability to communicate. The English language is a beautiful language. And with that language, we can share the gospel with the lost. We can encourage and comfort the hurting and the weeping. We can weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We can instruct, we can pass on wisdom to the next generation. We can teach our children about God, and we can teach our grandchildren about God. In the book of Psalm 78, verse 5, For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be stubborn like their fathers or their ancestors. There's a number of great lessons being passed on there. My mom and dad were not members of the church, but there was one year, I don't know if I was in fifth grade and summer was starting, and I was putting my schedule together for all my fort building and plane and summer plans, and mom had enrolled me in a vacation Bible school down the street at a denomination. Well, I wasn't happy. You know, I was getting my schedule all fixed. You know, the question, why do I have to go to that? Why do I have to go to that? So she set me down. She told me this story that Aunt Margaret had three kids, and Rod was one of them, and Linda was another, and Linda still survives, and Skip was the oldest kid. His name was Skip. He was the oldest boy. He'd went off into the service. He had come home. He was engaged. He was going to get married. He was hit by some drunk drivers. He was hit by a drunk driver. And this is like the late 50s, and he's in the hospital, and his kidneys start to shut down, and there was nothing they could do at that time for that sort of problem. And he looked at his mom and said, "Mom, what's next?" This was not a very religious family. And my mom looked at me and said, "Mark, I don't want you ever lying in a hospital and not knowing what's next, and that's why you're going." And I just said, "Well, I can't argue with that, right? Can't argue with that story." So I went. I got shiny rocks and made things out of popsicle sticks and stuff like that. And, you know, they threw a little bit of God in there too. But can't argue with that. Can't argue with that. You need to know what's next. You need to know what's next. Also, we can bring back a sinner from the error of his way. James chapter 5, verse 19. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I don't know about you, but during the years, I've had frustrating emails with people that I just didn't seem like I was making any progress at all. But I do want to tell you that there have been situations where I've had correspondence with people or conversations with people and thought, "Well, I ain't doing good there." And years later, I found out, years later, someone said, "Oh, so-and-so says they know you, and boy, you really helped them with this or that." And I'm going like, "Well, when? When did I really?" And they said, I guess I looked back at that conversation, and I didn't think it was a very successful conversation. And I have had some times when the person, you know, has been very belligerent in an email and caustic and cutting, and I've tried to behave as a Christian, and years later, they email me back and say, "I apologize, I'm getting my life together, I'm serving God now." And so I guess when you look at James chapter 5, 19 through 20, sometimes you don't know if you've turned them back or not. And I think there are going to be people that, there's certainly going to be people that we might be surprised are not in heaven. But there may be some people we're surprised are in heaven, like, "You made it." And it could be like, "Yeah, we kind of lost touch or whatever, but I really thought about what you said, or the track you gave me, or the book you gave me, or that conversation we had or whatever, and I know we lost track of one another, but the way you handled yourself and the way you tried to appeal to me and the way you presented the truth, that was very important, and I acted upon it at a certain point." Sometimes you just don't know when you've turned them back. And not only that, they may turn back after you're gone. They may turn back after you're gone. Also, deliver someone who's been taken captive by Satan. In the book of 2 Timothy, and I know sometimes it's frustrating sometimes when you're talking to someone, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." I mean, I've had people in the denominational world say, "Well, you're a false teacher. You know, or you don't know what the Bible says, or you've never went to college." You know, they kind of throw a zinger back or whatever. And I think in situations like that, you know, you got to be patient when wronged. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I mean, sometimes when you're dealing with someone, you just need to realize they're in a trap. They're trapped. And the devil has them. And they're stuck in a mental rut. And it's like they can't see the forest because of the trees. And they're just stuck in this rut. And you give them a scripture and they kind of work their way around it and kind of ignore it or whatever, but they're just kind of in this rut. And in situations like that, we need to be patient. We need to be gentle. Gentle doesn't mean you let them walk all over you. Gentle means, let's come back to this verse and I hear what you said, but read this verse again. Read this verse again. I remember recently Cindy was talking about someone who just did not see, it was interesting, just did not see the need to be baptized, but he would say, well, you know, the first thing you do, need to do after you believe is be baptized. You got to be baptized. And so he didn't want baptism to be between you and salvation. He wanted salvation, but he wanted baptism to be like the first thing you did after salvation. Like he wanted to like, but you need to do that. It's a command you need to keep. And boy, he was really trying to dance around the issue because it sounded like at times that he was coming incredibly close to saying that baptism was necessary for salvation, but keep it one step away. Just keep it one step away. And sometimes you have to say, you know, you say there, well, wait a minute, here's what you said. And it just sounded like that you were saying, you know, if it's a command to keep, you're saying it's a command to keep, would you tell me why I need to keep it if it's not necessary for salvation? It's the same thing like people in the denominations. I think a lot of people in the denominations that if you ask them, do I need to be part of that denomination to go to heaven? They'd probably say no. Well, then why do we need it? Do you need to be part of the church and the Bible to go to heaven? Yes. 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 I think there's a big difference there. So, the same thing with like Mormon elders sometimes. Can I make it heaven by just following the Bible? And some of them will say, yeah. Well, then what do I need that book for? If I can make it without that book, then what do I need that book for? And I think that fits in the category of gentleness. You know, I'm not calling it a name. You know, I'm not insulting them with some sort of name or whatever. But I'm saying, like, I'm just pointing something out and asking them, would you respond to this? I don't get it. I don't get what you're saying there. Speak the truth. Give God the glory and the praise. We talked about that a little bit. Only such a word as is good for edification. The need of the moment. What does the world need? It doesn't need any more insults. It doesn't need any more put-downs, cunning remarks, snide comments, or using the names of God or Jesus as common exclamation points in a sentence. Our world needs truth. Needs hope. Needs a reason to believe. It needs conviction, identification. It needs hope that one can change. I think we have a great opportunity because I think we're the only ones out there with the message of hope that a person can change. I mean, in California right now, I'm not sure where the bill is, if it's law or not, but in California, they're really pushing a bill down there that if you were like a counselor, a paid counselor, you could not counsel someone if they wanted help to get out of the gay lifestyle. Even if they're an adult. It would be against the law and you'd be fined an incredible amount of money if you counseled them to get them out of that lifestyle. And a number of people that are in that lifestyle testified about that bill and say, hey, I don't want those feelings. I don't have them anymore. I didn't want it. I wanted to get out of that. But it's just kind of interesting how that movement is now in, you can't change. You can't change. Well, whatever happened to choice? Whatever happened to free will? Like, but I want to change. You know, I thought liberalism was all about choice, but here we have, it seems, One of the thoughts on liberalism is not about choice. Liberalism is about following one man's direction. That's typically what liberalism usually is. It's not about choice, and it's not about freedom. But I think we're the only ones out there with a message of hope that a person can change. That a person can change. And that change is possible. Real, new life is possible. Over the years, I've heard people trying to justify their use of profanity by saying, well, you know what? No one pays attention to you unless you swear. No one pays attention to you. You know, no one's going to take you seriously unless you're just blankety, 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 blank. Well, I think we've reached a point in a society that if you do swear, no one's paying attention to you. In fact, it seems like that the person that people pay attention to is the person that does not swear. Like, hey, I worked with you. You encountered some frustrating situations, or you just had a flat tire. Why aren't you swearing? You know, someone just cut you off. Why aren't you swearing? Someone just took your parking spot. Why aren't you swearing? I think that really gets people's attention. It's kind of like in Portland, where everyone's trying to be unique. There was one time in Portland after lunch, we went down on Northwest 23rd, didn't have a chance to change, and I had something like this on. And I was the most unique person on Northwest 33rd. I mean, everyone else looked like everybody else, but me, I think people were going like, and I think I've been to places like that, and people have said, wow, you're dressed up, or something like that. I mean, they made a comment or something like that. Or, I like that tie. Or they'll say something like that. Try this instead. I think this gets more attention. Speak the truth. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Take God's side on an issue in a conversation. I tell you what's going to get people's attention. People are kind of standing around and saying like, well, you know what? I just think if you're a good person, say this. You know, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then just tell you what. Everyone in the room heard that. Everyone in the room heard that. You know, no one's yawning now. No one's daydreaming. Once you say that, if someone was daydreaming, they just got snapped out of their daydream. You know, if they were kind of on an island in Hawaii dreaming about, you know, lying there on a sage lounge or whatever, tell you what, they're back in the cubicle right now. They're back in the office when you say something like that. Address the elephant in the room. I think Jesus did that. Samaritan woman, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Yeah, you've had like five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. That's the elephant in the room. And I think there are times that we need to address what I would call the thing that everyone is ignoring in the room. And like Paul did that. Paul came to Athens and he addressed the elephant in the room. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, Acts 17:23, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's the elephant in the room. What's this all about, you guys? We got an altar here to an unknown God. So what does the presence of this altar admit? And what does it admit about all the other altars? Are all they bogus? That is, are we not sure? You know, maybe we missed one or whatever. Or maybe they're not. But that's kind of the elephant in the room. Acts chapter 24:25 is another place where Felix, the Roman governor Felix, with Drusilla, his wife, and she was of a Jewish background, where they're to hear Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as they were discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, that's an interesting combination. But that's what Felix and Drusilla needed. Righteousness would be God's standard of righteousness, or how to become righteous. Self-control would be living a godly life, and neither one of those two people were godly. And the judgment to come is the judgment to come in heaven and hell. And I tell you what, O Felix didn't fall asleep. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. But that was the elephant in the room. What do these people really need to hear? They really need to hear about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. That's what these people really need to hear. Effective communication. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A soft tongue breaks the bone. Men sometimes think, and sometimes women think this too, is that swearing means I'm a man and I've got courage. Yet I think swearing is being lazy. I think it's just kind of lazy speech. Because a curse word is just a lazy substitute for having a real argument or a solid point. I think of this in Acts 26, verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Okay, you can say that, but that's not an argument. It's not an argument. I like how Paul responds. "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but utter words of sober truth." And then he puts it on King Agrippa. Maybe you're ignorant, but King Agrippa knows about John the Baptist, and King Agrippa has a working knowledge of the prophets, and King Agrippa certainly has heard about Jesus, and King Agrippa has certainly heard about his miracles and things like that, and has heard about the resurrection, because what? All of this was not done in a corner. You know, maybe you've been under a rock. But King Agrippa has not lived under a rock. King Agrippa comes from a long family of people. Maybe they didn't follow the Old Testament, but they read it and knew what was in there. If I'm tempted to swear at an inanimate object, like a hammer, a door, while in traffic, when experiencing slow service, while waiting in a long line. I remember a young preacher said, "Mark, there's someone here at the congregation, and they're going through something," and they said, "I'm just going through hell." And he says, "I have a problem with that, describing it that way." And I think he's right. The rich man was going through with that. You know. Maybe that is too trivial. Suffering every single moment in torment without any relief or hope, or relief of hope, could be described as going through that. But I don't know, I think sometimes we need to put some of our problems in perspective. And I appreciate him bringing my attention to that. Is that's probably not the best way to describe that. I think the rich man could say, "Yeah, that's what I'm going through." But if I'm waiting in a long line, or if I've had a hard day, or if traffic's bad, that's not even close to that sort of terminology. If the annoyances of life move us to swear, what are we going to do when we face real persecution? Here's something Jeremiah was told. "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" You know, if you can't even stand up and keep a straight line when the ground is level, what are you going to do down there in the blackberry bushes and the brambles around the Jordan River? How are you going to make it through that? Also, I need to really keep an eye on my anger, because it can do a lot of harm. James 1, verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." The great alternative. I was put here on the earth to be a blessing to men. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, "The person that does not believe in Christ has been judged already, and the wrath of God rests upon an individual like that." Wow. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil." Anyone can do that. Or insult for insult. Anyone can do that. Doesn't take any great skill to do that. "But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And I think along with that is the idea of that I would be a blessing to somebody else. That I would be there to help keep bring them to their proper perspective. That I would remind people of the important things of life. To be a blessing. And then, you know, every careless word, enough said. Right? It's a really hard verse to misunderstand that verse, every careless word. Thanks, Jesus, for keeping it clear. You know, is that really every careless word? Yes, every careless word. I remember a preacher in the denominations, he gave a sermon on Acts 2:38. And afterwards, people came up and said, I got a question. It sounded like you were saying that that repentance and baptism are necessary for forgiveness of sins. It sounds like you were saying in your sermon that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And he said to the people, I don't understand your question. I have like a 9-year-old daughter. She didn't have any questions about the sermon. She didn't say, Dad, sounds like you're saying that you need to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. Why do you have that question? Because that's what the verse says. And I think that's just somewhat like Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Every careless word. Sounds like you're saying every careless word. Yes, every careless word. Every careless word. That's what Jesus said.